Pray with me now. Holy Father, let it be Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our King, our Redeemer. Let him be the center of our life, the fuel that ignites the fire within us. And by your Holy Spirit, Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would speak to us through maybe a story that's familiar or unfamiliar, either way, that we would truly know and hear and receive in a deep way, maybe in a new way, things that we, Lord, just things that we know intellectually but struggle to embrace at a deep, deep level. For we know that it's only as your Holy Spirit opens the eyes of our heart that we truly are transformed by the truths that we confess. And we know how dependent we are on you for that. Lord, use your word, my words, but work by your Holy Spirit for our good and for your glory, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture reading today is from Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 50. I'm thinking, I've preached on this before. You maybe remember 1998, 2007, 2011, 2018. I pulled up all my old sermons this week and thought. But I have engaged with this passage in a very fresh way this week. And I hope you can too. It says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, that's kind of a euphemism we're supposed to understand, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, interesting, Jesus answers his inner thoughts, I have something to say to you. I wonder if he's saying that to some of us this morning. I have something to say to you. It's right here in my word. Would you hear it? And he answered, say it, teacher. So can we say that to him? Say it, teacher. Here it comes. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. And therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she's loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And then those who were at table with him begin to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So, as I said in my prayer before, may God take familiar truths, perhaps, themes, familiar story, but really give us ears to hear it in a way that I think this character Simon in the story didn't hear what Jesus was saying. Maybe he did. The implication in the story seems to leave us with Simon still in the dark a little bit. Maybe we can hope that he did hear in the end. Many of you know that Barry Cooper and I wrote a little self-published book titled A Very Different Life, How Following Jesus Changes Everything. Now, we print this over and over as we have need for it, so this is a new cover. Maybe you have a different cover, but we've got about 50 of them now. I want to share a little bit from the introduction of this book as part of the introduction to the message this morning, but also as a means of pointing you to this as a resource for your own walk with Christ, your own discipleship in the coming year. We've done this over time, ever since we first did it. This book introduces what we call four dynamics and four disciplines of being a disciple of Jesus. Or you can think of them as things for your own growth as a disciple, or if you were going to be discipling someone else. And we're not saying there are four and that's it. You know, the four is kind of a handy way for us to capture some major categories. We're not saying four shall be the number of the dynamics and thou shalt not stop at three, nor shalt thou go to five. It shall be four and four. But it's helpful, we think, and it gives you kind of a handle that can really help you get established in your walk with the Lord. So the four dynamics, what are the dynamics of a thing are the underlying forces or properties that cause growth and change. And the disciplines are specific practices that deepen your life as a follower of Christ. So the dynamics are relationship, that you live life with Christ. Satisfaction, you find life, fulfillment and satisfaction in Christ. Commitment, you live life for Jesus. And then imitation, you live life like Jesus. And then the four disciplines that we talk about in the book and go into in more depth are scripture, you nourish your spiritual life through scripture, prayer, you communicate with God in prayer, community, you connect with other believers in community, and mission, you participate or partner with God and others in mission by serving. So one of the reasons we put this together was to have something in our own church family, because we noticed that there were many books about discipleship and many classes and teachings that focus only, if not primarily, on the disciplines. And we wanted to also emphasize what we consider the underlying heart-deep dynamics, without which the disciplines can just kind of feel like a dry duty and fail to produce the fruit they otherwise would. So I also wanted to introduce it this morning because we're going to make this book available to you. There's going to be a table out front where you can sign up for it. We'll make sure that we print enough copies for everybody to have one. And please, if you do this, read the first chapter, which is titled How to Use This Book. Or maybe there's an introduction, but there's a chapter, How to Use This Book. Because it stresses that this is not just a book to read, but it's a tool. And there are exercises for you to do at the end of each chapter so that you actually assimilate the truths in the chapter. And it encourages you to do it with others, to do it in your small group, or to enlist a peer to do it with you, or if you're a more mature Christian, maybe to reach out to someone that you might mentor or disciple, or vice versa, and do it with someone to help you with it. So the first two dynamics that we talk about are relationship with Jesus and life, finding life in Christ. And those are both kind of about hearing what we call the music of the gospel. That you can think of dynamics and disciplines as kind of the music and the dance, which we talk about sometimes, that if the life of a disciple of Jesus is the dance, there are certain steps that you're supposed to follow and movements that you're supposed to make, that God who ordained the dance choreographed the music that's meant to empower and inspire us to dance that dance. And that music is the gospel, the rich, profound revelation of the love of a holy God for people like us. Real, deep, powerful love. And so Luke 7 displays that dynamic in a very profound and, I think, kind of poignant, powerful story. He portrays that dynamic in the heart of a person who is beginning to follow Jesus, this woman. And it shows us this principle that a disciple's devotion to Jesus comes from an experience and appreciation for the grace that he's shown to you. Verse 47, there's a key verse where Jesus says, "He who has been forgiven loves little." And throughout the story, he's teaching us also the opposite of that. He or she who's been forgiven much loves much. And that love for Christ, that's critical to igniting and sustaining the life of a disciple of Jesus. But one of the things that's especially kind of, I don't know what word to use, interesting doesn't do it justice. It's kind of just really engaging in this story is that there's an implied warning in the story. Because it's not just a story about a sinful woman who wept and wiped Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair. It's also the story of a man, Simon, whose house, this all went down in Simon's house. And so Simon is as much a character. And one of the things we learn from Simon is that the grace that can drive the life of a disciple of Jesus is often elusive. And it's not in and of itself that it's elusive, but because of who we are, we can easily miss it. Because the implication of the story is he's not getting it. He doesn't see it. Everything that he says seems to be not really understanding who Jesus is and what's going on in the story. And Jesus is pointing it out to him. In fact, I think if you look at the story through that lens, it shows us that you can be a very religious person, a very seriously religious person, and fail to understand the grace of God. Because three times in the beginning of the story, Luke tells us that this was a Pharisee. He uses the word Pharisee three times, I think it's just in the first verse, if not in the first couple of verses. And the Pharisees were, they were probably the strictest, most conservative group, religious group in the days of Jesus. We all know that if you read the Bible, you get it over and over again. But the other thing about them is that they are the group that most dramatically and explicitly, if that's the right word, seem to fail to understand grace. Grace is the absolutely undeserved favor of God. It sounds too good to be true. That God shows saving grace, favor, love, forgiveness, that's just freely given without merit. You don't deserve it. It has nothing to do with what you've attained or what you've achieved or your character. It's just given freely in spite of what you deserve by God to those who believe in Jesus. And so the Pharisees are very religious. If they had the internet in their day, they would have been blogging about the Bible and they would have been like calling out false teachers in the woke world, and they would have been, and they definitely would have been doing the Bible reading that, you know, we want to be doing. And the Bible reading that we want to be doing is good. They would have been doing it very religiously. And yet we see here this guy's very religious, but grace eludes him. Not only is he very religious, but he's actually very interested in Jesus at some level. Because one of the things is about the Pharisees is they were the group that were especially hostile to Jesus. There are a couple of exceptions, but on the whole, they are the ones that Jesus is often in conflict with. And yet here's one who's invited him into his home. He wants to hear what Jesus has to say. He wants to understand more about who Jesus is. So he not only is very religious, but he's very interested in Jesus at some level. The third thing you could say about, if we want to turn this into like points for us, you can be very religious and grace eludes you. You can be really interested in Jesus and grace eludes you, escapes you. And you can kind of be working according to something that seems very logical to you and miss out on the grace of God. Because there's this part, what verse is it? Verse 39, he said to himself. So it's revealing, it's kind of giving us an insight into the logic in his head. And he starts out and he says, if, so there's, you know, this is a logical syllogism of sorts. If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. And so his logic, we can kind of go something like this. This woman is a sinner. If this man was a prophet, he would know that. If he knew that, he wouldn't let her touch him like she's touching him. And if or since he is letting her touch him, he must not actually be a prophet and he must not really know what kind of, the phrase he uses is what sort of woman she is. So sometimes what we think we know can get in the way of learning what God would like to show us. And the thing is, Jesus is a prophet, but he's not just a prophet. He's a savior. And this woman is a sinner, but she's not just a sinner. She is a forgiven sinner. And the touching, which almost seems particularly distasteful to Simon, I kind of picture him, you know, the phrase like clutching his pearls. He's a little bit, he thinks this is, she's touching him. You know, all this touching can't be right. Actually, and it kind of, when you think about the story, it's praiseworthy for Jesus. She's touching Jesus with devotion because Jesus has touched her with grace. And all this touching is actually something that Jesus welcomes and approves. And here's the thing that I think, one of the things I want us to learn from that, especially when we're emphasizing discipleship and it's got the word discipline in it, and we kind of go down that route of I'm going to stack some new habits, some good habits on my life, is it's a legitimate application of this passage that God, Jesus, wants a touch, a real touch of grace. Not simply the downloading of data when you read the Bible. Not just the correcting of the manual for life. Not less than that, but more than that. He wants his people to connect with who he is and what it means and how wonderful and beautiful it is, and to be moved by that. He doesn't just want a disciplined life. He wants repentance. And he wants worship. He wants us to touch God and God to touch us. And look at verse 44. Then Jesus turned towards Jesus. I added that you probably knew who was talking. He turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? Do you really see this? Because I think sometimes the idea is that what we're thinking in our head can keep us from seeing the reality that's right before us. Do you see this woman? And the truth is, you know, you can see and not really see. That's why there's prayers in the Bible about open, you know, may the eyes of your heart be enlightened. He says, I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. Now, here's one of the things that struck me this week is that Jesus is comparing Simon to the woman. And I guess that just jumped out at me because I remember as a father, I'm still a father, but when my kids were at home in the house, we always thought you don't want to compare your kids with each other. And yet Christ is absolutely willing to compare Simon to this woman to make a point for the good of Simon. And I'd like for you to hear it as if he's comparing this woman to you. And of course, I always throw myself in there, but I don't want to every time I want to talk to you and serve you as a preacher feel like I have to throw myself into that. And me too. I'm well aware that I need all of this. But would you see this comparison and apply it to yourself? And by the way, comparisons can be frustrating. And biblical comparisons of people having profound spiritual experiences can be especially frustrating. Do you ever get frustrated with some of the stuff in the Bible? Because you read it and you think, yeah, I aspire to that. I'd love for that. I don't feel that. There's something, I wonder if Simon, I don't know what's going on in him, but it's easy for me to imagine Simon having this kind of frustrated, defensive, dismissive response to Jesus that I sometimes hear from other people and I sometimes experience in myself, which is something like, wow, Jesus, really? I invited you to my house. I fed you. I'm here listening to you. What do you want? You want me to fall on your feet and cry? You want me to collapse into a puddle of tears and anoint you with oil and kiss your feet? Is that what you want? I didn't hear what you said, but it definitely took what I was about to say out of my head, but I wonder. I don't normally do this. This is a friend. Don't fear.
Not if you don't mean it.
Yes. Yes. Good. We're going to be a team. Not if you don't mean it. You know, so here's the thing that I was thinking. Sometimes these scenes in the Bible and in these stories could call us into a deeper spirituality. But first, they have to challenge us. And there has to be a little moment of discomfort where maybe we feel like that. And when that happens, sometimes we can get frustrated. Sometimes we get defensive. Sometimes we get dismissive. And the danger is that in all of those different emotions, we don't allow ourselves to just kind of be reflective and quiet and prayerful and to take to heart that maybe he doesn't need all of that from us all the time in every situation, but it means something for us to understand that kind of response, when you mean it, is appropriate and it's welcome and it's appropriate because of who he is and who we are in relationship with him. That God actually wants something real from you in your relationship to him. You remember, maybe you don't, I don't know, or maybe you don't listen to this kind of music, but it was on all the, you know, it was really popular a few years ago. There was a song where Carlos Santana and Rob Thomas of the group Matchbox 20 got together and they did this song called Smooth. It's super popular at the time. And there was a key, super memorable line in it that was over and over and over again. And it was this, give me your love. Make it real, or else forget about it. No one heard those words and thought, that's too much for anybody to ask of a lover. Nobody heard those words and thought, oh, that's demanding too much. No, everybody understood the expression of love wanting a reality of a response of love in return. And sometimes when we read the story, I think it's helpful in our meditation to imagine a different response. Like, how might Simon have responded differently to the story? And you don't often see this in the Bible, but I wonder what would have happened if Simon had said to Jesus, I see this woman's joy. I see her tears. I see the reality of what's happening here. I see her passion. I don't feel that. Help me, Lord. Help me to understand. Show me what I don't understand. And if he did that, what do you think, from everything we know in the Bible about God and of Jesus, would have been the response? You know, the Bible tells us over and over in multiple ways and in many promises, whoever humbles themselves before the Lord will be exalted. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come to me, you who are thirsty. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me. We can come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and the help we need in times of need. So the Bible assures us that God loves it when we respond like that. So take heart and draw near to him and make it a priority. Make him a priority. Ask God by his Holy Spirit to help you to be just openly, humbly honest with him. To drop all your fig leaves All of your pretense, all of the pretending, all of the performing, all of the excuses and all of the wrong-minded comparisons. And to just let him show you how deeply you need his grace. And yet, and this is absolutely critical, not that you stay there in that, in any kind of place of shame, but that you then believe and receive just as truly his blessing, his word of grace. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That liberating word of blessing that comes. You know, when we come together to worship, and there are those moments that God affords us, and we can experience them by ourselves, but when we come to worship and we're singing the songs that we sang this morning together, bring your heart into that and make it real. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we have an opportunity to be in the presence of God with his gathered people and taking the bread and the cup and remembering the words of Jesus and receiving the promises, taking them to heart. Yes, we're aware of our shortcomings, but we also are just reveling in the awesome, too good to be true, except it is true message of the gospel. When you read your Bible or commit time to solitude for long walks outdoors or quiet times of prayer in your quiet place of prayer, practice the presence of Christ. And in all the rhythms of your life as you do, preach the gospel to yourself. Feed and fan the flames of a trusting, thankful response to Christ for the grace that he gives you, because his goal is that from that place of grace-drenched faith, you follow him in a life of discipleship. From that place, you follow him. And sometimes when we talk about grace so strongly, there's enough of Simon in all of us that we get a little bit concerned that maybe it'll be misunderstood or abused and lead to sloppy living or lowered standards or something like that. So if the first point that I wanted to make this morning was that this grace that drives us comes from an experience, an appreciation for the grace of God, the second is that grace, when truly received, is powerful. It is often missed, but when it is received, it's powerful. Grace, when truly received, doesn't cheapen devotion, it deepens devotion. And Jesus makes this point three ways. They overlap each other through the story. But first, he gives us an example, a little mini parable of two debtors. And then he shows us the example of the woman with her devotion. And then he gives us kind of a summary statement of the principle that's revealed in the parable and the person of the woman. So first, in the story of the two debtors, verse 41 says, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Now, roughly speaking, 500 is about 2 years' wages, and 50 is about 2 months' wages. So verse 42, though, continues, neither of them had the money to pay him back. So although there's a big discrepancy in what each of them is aware of owing, but the point is, it's not as if he's saying, so it was going to be harder for one to pay him back or it was going to take longer. It's not possible for either of them. Neither of them could do it. And so he canceled both their debts. And that little story sets up the question, which of them will love him more? And in verse 43, Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. And Jesus says, you have judged correctly. So that's the parable of the two debtors. You've judged correctly. The one with the greater debt canceled will love more. Then he goes immediately to the woman. verse 44, the example of the woman who washed his feet. Let's go ahead and read it again. He said, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet." Now, earlier, Luke had said that she had brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and scholars of the ancient biblical world tell us that what this is picturing is actually something very, very precious and expensive, that they would put expensive fragrances in these alabaster jars that had a long, narrow neck so that, precisely so that, you couldn't pour out and lose the oil, but you could just kind of barely get a drop or two to escape for the fragrance that you were going to use. So for her to pour it out on his feet meant almost absolutely that she had to break this jar. So the jar had to be broken. And the picture is that of not only a bold action on her part, the tears, knowing that she's a woman with a reputation in the midst of all these highly religious people, weeping, crying, wiping his feet, expensive sacrifice, pouring out the perfume, all of it is just this dramatic image of devotion. The third thing is the clear statement that Jesus makes of the essential truth. In verse 47, he says, "Therefore I tell you," he's seeing her action as evidence of something that has happened in her heart. "Her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." That's the dynamic of grace. That appears in a lot of different places. In the Bible, it's the vine and the branches. In a book that was popular on college campuses years ago, that's the fuel in the fire. In the example that I like to use, the metaphor, that's the music and the dance. Much forgiveness leads to much love. And Jesus is telling you here, and he's telling us how love comes alive in the heart of a Christian. And how important is that? Last week, we saw from the story of Peter, Jesus asked him over and over, "Do you love me?" And then he says, "Follow me." That love is so very critical. Love, real love, it's not an effeminate thing. Why would I even say that? There's kind of a movement in our Christian culture today that feels as if, in some ways, the church of Jesus Christ has been over-feminized. And so they feel that there's this effeminate sentimentalism in the church, and therefore we need to correct that. And so I know I'm talking a lot about love, and you're probably, no, you're not, but I don't want you to think Larry's so effeminate. He's always talking about love. Love is absolutely an essential. It is the most ancient, powerful, essential component of Christ's calling for disciples. Jesus said, in answer to what is the greatest commandment, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." Love shows up in the hospital emergency room. Love shows up when friends have to intervene in the lives of friends who are ruining their lives. Love shows up on the battlefield when men sacrifice themselves to save or to protect their friends. Love is essential. Let us never diminish. Let's understand that love isn't just a sentimental emotion, but it is a powerful commitment, an affection, a devotion, a faithful embracing of absolute commitment to another and to their goals and their purposes and their well-being, and it's sacrificial and it's powerful. Like I said, Jesus said it is the greatest commandment. And one of my favorite passages that's shaped my prayers and life is in the book of Ephesians, in Paul's magisterial book of Ephesians. He has so much to tell us about how to live as disciples of Christ and how to fight spiritual battles, spiritual warfare, husbands and wives, parents and children, temptations, sexual temptations, just how to live in the workplace. It's full of commands from chapter 4 to chapter 6. But the whole first three chapters of Ephesians are nothing but a revelation of how lavish God has been in his grace. And the pivot is the prayer of Paul at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. And listen to this prayer. Listen to how he prays. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in love." And being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know. And he means here to know experientially the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you ever pray like that for yourself or for your children? You pray not just for your car to keep running, or for to get a raise, or to do well at the interview, or for your grades to be good, or to meet the person that you're going to spend the rest. You know, all of those prayers are great. But do you ever pray like this? You should. Do that. Build that into, you let your year of reading dangerously be accompanied by a year of praying powerfully. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." So we stir up love by believing and receiving and praying for and reflecting on the love of Christ for us. And in order for that grace of Jesus to deepen our love, we have to know we have been forgiven much. So I think about two kinds of people. Both Simon and the woman kind of represent two kinds of people, if you will. One is that, and maybe there's both of them are in us at different times. Maybe some of us swing like a pendulum between the two examples. Sometimes, I think like Simon, we may know we're sinners, but we don't feel it really deeply. And so, you know you owe God a debt that you cannot pay, but the reality is that kind of feels unreal to you because you think you're a pretty good person. You're not some kind of egregious, scandalous, criminal sinner. Some of you aren't. You know the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but it just doesn't hit you very hard that you need the forgiveness of God. I've had people over the years tell me that that's how they felt. They sometimes come and tell me all the things they've never done. And then they say, "So I don't really feel like I'm a sinner." Well, ask God to show you. I believe the spiritual reality of prayer, and that if you, as a child of God, go to God your Father and you say, "I want, you know, I don't want to live my life in a puddle of tears and breaking pottery all the time, but I would like to have the reality of this kind of devotion burning as a steady flame in my heart. Would you show me how much your grace means to me, because I'm a little hard-hearted?" And I've had people over the years tell me that they've prayed a prayer like that and been surprised at what God has shown them. Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Some people have the opposite issue. Some of you see your sins very clearly, but the reality of forgiveness seems unreal to you. How can forgiveness be as complete and free and full and absolute as Jesus speaks of it, and it cost you nothing? Well, Jesus doesn't fully develop that here. He does in other places, and the scriptures do, but it's hinted at. If there is someone and you owe them a debt that you cannot repay, and they cancel the debt, that means they absorb the cost. It doesn't mean that lost money just disappears. It means they take the hit and absorb the cost. And that's what's at the heart of the gospel. That God came into our world, and because the debt, for him to cancel the debt that our sin incurred, he could not just sweep sin under the rug. He came into our world and lived the life we should have lived. And then he went to the cross and he paid the penalty. He paid the price for us. And we know, if you don't know, you should hear, the Bible says that as he was in his last words on the cross, some of the last words that he spoke, one of them was the phrase, "It is finished." He paid for our sins. And his resurrection was God's absolute declaration and vindication. It was the receipt stamped on, "It is finished. This is done." And that's why a holy God, who is really holy and who hates sin and evil, can say what he said to this woman and say what he says to you. Verse 48 to 50, "Your sins are forgiven." Those who were at the table began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" What they didn't know is this is the Savior who's going to pay for sin. And that's why he can forgive sin for those who believe in him. Verse 50, "He said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" I was listening to a podcast this week. My son, who grew up in our church, some of you may remember him, Alex, my eldest son, he's now a professor. He's teaching Hebrew Bible and Old Testament at Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham. And there was a podcast where when he had been hired earlier this summer, he was being interviewed by the dean. And this is just an interesting trivia, but the dean, Doug Sweeney, was one of Barry Cooper's professors when he was at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Now he's the dean where my son is teaching. He was interviewing my son, and my son was telling him about growing up in the church and believing in Jesus. And, I was waiting to hear about my parental failures and how God covered and compensated for all of that, and he came to faith anyway. But he told about coming to faith at 9 years old and being baptized and all that. But he said when he went to college, he went through a really rough season. And part of the rough season was he was trying so hard, and yet he was failing so frequently. He said he came to a place where he was just frustrated at repeatedly falling into different temptations and renewing his commitment to do better and not reading his Bible enough and not evangelizing enough and not praying enough and not being enough. And he got so tired of striving and just condemnation, self-condemnation, that he said he actually prayed to God, "I'm not even going to try anymore unless you make me want to try." And by the way, he immediately after saying that in the interview, he said, "This is not an advisable prayer." So don't misunderstand that. But he said, in his case, God heard that prayer. And he went through this time where he kind of felt shut down spiritually. But one day he was driving home from Gainesville, where he was at college, and Connie, my wife Connie, had given him an MP3 to listen to, a Tim Keller sermon. And he was listening to this, and it was on Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Which says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." He had heard this. He grew up with this kind of thing. He went to Sunday school. He knew this, but he said for some reason, maybe because of the prayer, or maybe because of the season of striving and struggling, it was like the penny dropped. And it came home to his heart in a way that it hadn't before. And he said, I kind of said to myself, if God says there's no condemnation, then why am I always condemning myself? And he was given the grace in that moment to actually receive that truth. And I called him on Friday to talk to him about the interview, having watched it, and in talking to him, we both commented on how interesting it was that hearing that had such a counterintuitive impact on his Christian life. Hearing that there is no condemnation did not make him complacent, did not make him indifferent, did not make him want to shut down and just go live his life, you know, in the world. It did the exact opposite. It gave him a want to, a desire to follow Christ, but to do so in that assurance of God's grace. And I thought, isn't that verse kind of like what, isn't that verse kind of the Bible stating in universal terms for all of you what Jesus spoke personally to this woman in verse 50? Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. If you haven't come to faith in Christ, do you hear what it's telling you you need to do? You're really lost. But you can be saved. You have to have faith. You don't have to have great faith, but you have to have some faith in the one who offers you his grace. You have to admit your sin and turn to him. You don't earn it. You just trust. You repent and trust him as your Savior. And you can do that. You should do that. Do that. Do that right now, right here. Not sometime in your life, but today. And if you have believed in Jesus like that, and sometimes you just feel like anything but the assurance of his grace, then as we have the Lord's Supper, and as we hear messages like this, and as you read the Bible, and as you live your life, keep reminding yourself, because the thing that drives a disciple's devotion to Jesus is actually accepting and receiving and enjoying and appreciating the grace that he gives you because of the cross and his resurrection. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord, as we prepare to take communion together, we also pause to ask you to let it be for us an offering of ourselves to you in faith and devotion. And we also pause to thank you. We thank you for the gifts and the offerings that our people make each week. The offerings that are made online, yes, the offerings that are placed in the plates up front or in the gift box in the back, these gifts we give. We thank you for them. We offer them to you as we offer ourselves, and we ask you to bless them for the purposes of your kingdom and for the cause of Christ. And then in prayer, we also now bless and consecrate the bread and the cup to the purpose for which you have ordained them. In Christ's name, amen.